the privilege to have Scott Yoshikawa come this morning to speak and to share from the Word of God. Scott is presently finishing up his doctoral study at Trinity Seminary. And he loves the Word of God. He loves to work with people, do discipleship, and we're just privileged to have him come to share the Word of God with us. And as we continue in the purpose-driven life, last week we talked about worship. God created us to give Him much pleasure through worship. You know, the second purpose is that He has made us, that we can be family, that we can be united as one, and that we can have a special relationship with one another. So please be attentive as Scott comes to share the Word of God with us.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning, to share God's Word with you. It's my prayer that we would all be blessed and that we would all learn more and more what it means to love God and worship Him. About 10 years ago, my father visited Texas, and he came back with a t-shirt that I still have, which reads, Top 10 Reasons to Love Texas. Number 1, blue bonnets. Number 2, armadillos. Number 3, country music. Number 4, rodeos. Number 5, mesquite barbecue. Number 6, cowboys and cowgirls. Number 7, hill country. Number 8, the two-step. Number 9, Tex-Mex. Number 10, free drink refills, which I had the pleasure to experience. And number 11, everything is bigger in Texas. I think we'll have to add Yao Ming to that list pretty soon. But it got me thinking, if I were to ask you to generate a top 10 list of the best things of what it means to be a Christian, what would be on that list? Top 10 best things about what it means to be a Christian. What would be on that list? I would suspect that for most of you, and for myself, that relationships with other Christians would make that list. Would I be right? I think so. But now if I were to ask you to generate another top 10 list, but this time of the biggest disappointments since being a Christian, what would make that list? Interestingly enough, I also would be willing to wager that relationships with other Christians would also make that list too. Why is that? I think it's because relationships are what really make life worth living. When fellowship and caring in the church is going on strong, life is good. Even if everything is collapsing all around us, if our relationships are strong, life is good. But on the other hand, if fellowship and caring is not going on, and we don't feel the love in our lives, we can have all the money in the world, the best cars, the biggest houses, but our lives would feel absolutely and utterly empty. I think Scripture makes it very clear that fellowship and caring lie at the heart of the church's life. But now the big question is, how do we know that our church has fellowship and caring that is strong? Because anyone can claim, any church can claim, and probably every church claims that they have fellowship and caring that's doing pretty well. How do we know if we truly have fellowship and caring that's going on strong? Rick Warren says on day 21 this, quote, "Unity is the soul of fellowship. Destroy it, and you rip the heart out of Christ's body." Unity is the soul of fellowship. I believe that you can claim to have fellowship and caring going on in the church, but the true test, the true proof, the true reality and demonstration of fellowship and caring is seen first and foremost, and perhaps only, in whether or not we as a body are unified. In fact, we can claim to have fellowship and caring going on, but if our church and our groups are not unified, that claim isn't going to hold water. And perhaps this is why it's appropriate that Rick Warren put the theme of unity as the final study for this week. Why? Because everything that Rick Warren talked about previous this week, love, body life, fellowship, humility, forgiveness, all of these things, if they're truly going on strong in our lives and in this church, it will result naturally in unity. But at the same time, if unity doesn't exist among us, then we cannot claim that love, body life, fellowship, humility, and forgiveness are going on strong. And that's why I believe that the Bible makes it such a strong emphasis to keep the unity in the body. And I think perhaps this is no clearer than in John 17, verses 20 to 23 this morning. But before we go to the Word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the Word in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it's simply my prayer that we as your people will learn what it means to be loving, to be patient, understanding with one another, and to make that a special effort to those that we don't get along with, to those that we have a hard time mixing with, to those who are very, very different than us. Because, Lord, this is what you've called us to do. This is what marks us, perhaps above all else, as what it truly means to be a Christian. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick note of context in John 17. John 17 is Jesus' big final prayer before heading along that terrible road to the cross. I like to think of it as sort of his deathbed prayer, because he knows that he's going to face death. He knows he's going to face persecution and suffering on the worst degree. And when someone is on their deathbed, all of the most important things in their life tend to come out. Isn't that true? All of their regrets, all of the things they wish they had said, all the most important things to them come out if they know that death is imminent. And Jesus knows that the cross is imminent. And so in this prayer, we see some of the most important things on the heart of Jesus for his people. And I find myself again and again in my ministry, in my life, coming back to John 17 and finding that some of the most important things in our lives can be found right here. And in verses 20 to 23, we find that one of these most important things is unity in the church. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 17, Jesus tells the Father of all the things that he's accomplished in his ministry, that he has succeeded in obeying the will of the Father. And then in verses 16 to 19, Jesus prays for specifically his 12 disciples. Because they'll be the ones who will carry the torch. They'll be the ones who will succeed Jesus. And upon them, their success or failure will determine the future of the church. No wonder Jesus takes the time to pray for them. But just when we think that Jesus only thinks of his 12 and doesn't think of us, we come to verse 20. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone," them referring to the 12. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. That's you and that's me. Jesus hasn't forgotten about us. Even when he was facing the road to the cross, he looked down the corridors of time and saw you and saw me. And what's this one thing that he would pray for? Seeing us and seeing our future, what's the one perhaps greatest priority that Jesus would pray for? Is it for doctrinal purity? Is it for missionaries to go out? Is it for us to have great programs going on? All these things are good for sure. But what is the one first thing that Jesus prays for, seeing us and having us on his heart? Verse 21. Jesus, "I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Jesus says, "You know what the most important thing in my heart is right now? Unity for the church." Probably because Jesus looks down and sees that's going to be one of our biggest struggles through time, is to keep the unity in the church. But Jesus also has something else on his heart, which will come out in verses 21, 22, and 23. And that's the importance on Jesus' heart of this unity. Almost 10 years ago, one of the former English pastors of my church in California was stirring up a little trouble in the church. And the deacons from the Mandarin and Cantonese-speaking congregations got together, in some sense ganged up, and voted him out of the church. Now, you can imagine what that would cause in terms of ripples in the church, especially in the English congregation. It was very obvious to me that we were on the verge of a church split. Most of the deacons were threatening to leave. English deacons were threatening to leave. And I, as the college advisor, was preparing to disband the ministry. I was already thinking about churches I could send various of the collegians to get their teaching and to get their fellowship. And in that moment, I realized that I had taken the unity of the church for granted. To realize that all the years I've spent discipling and training and setting things up could be gone in a second if the unity of the church is lost. Praise God that the unity wasn't lost. The deacons did stay. And it was actually the English pastor who encouraged the church to stay together. But the important lesson that I learned is that without unity, there is no church. All that we work for and labor for could go to nothing. And that's one reason why Jesus says it's so important to maintain the unity of the church. That's one reason. But Jesus, in verses 21 to 23, gives us three others. And this leads us to our first point, point number one. Why is unity so important? Why is this on the heart of Jesus? Why, above perhaps all other things, does he mention this? Verse 21, Jesus says, "May they be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be in us so the world may know that you have sent me." What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying they need to be one because, Father, you and I, and later the Holy Spirit, we are one. Jesus is going to use the doctrine of the Trinity, or what theologians at this point call the doctrine of the binity, the two persons, to justify the importance of unity. Jesus is saying this. Jesus is saying the very nature of God, the Father, and the Son are unity amidst a plurality, or unity amidst a diversity. The Trinity is three and one. Plurality, diversity, yet perfect harmony. Jesus says, this is the nature of God. This is the nature of who we are. And if the church is supposed to represent God in the world, then what is it supposed to do but be also a plurality and a diversity in unity? We are made to reflect God's nature. And when we as a diversity can get together and be unified and live in harmony, we are reflecting and showing the character of God in the way that pleases him the most. Rick Warren says, "It was God who chose to give us different personalities, backgrounds, races, and preferences, so that we should value and enjoy these differences, not just tolerate them." This is key. He says, God wants unity, not uniformity. God wants unity, not uniformity. I like that. Because what God is saying is that I don't want everyone just to have the same likes and the same personalities and the same culture. He says, I know that you're all going to be different. But what I want is, despite those differences, by faith and by the Spirit, to be one. So when Paul says in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," Paul's not saying that a Jewish person should stop being Jewish, or that a woman should stop being a woman distinctively. Paul's saying is that because, or rather, in spite of these differences, we should be as one. We should be like ingredients to a cake: the flour, the eggs, baking soda. Different, yet blended together, create a delicious unity. That's what God wants for us. So if we're going to have true fellowship and true care for one another, we not only have to tolerate our differences and disagreements, but to embrace them. And Jesus is saying, if you can't do that, then there will never be unity in the church. And that's why Jesus says in the Gospels, if you love those who love you, what thanks do you have? What virtue is in that? Anyone can love those who love them. You don't have to be a Christian or have any spirituality to do that at all. Jesus says, what takes real faith, real power of the Spirit, is to love your enemies, to love those who hate you, to love those who, when you love them, only return evil back to you. That's hard. That's difficult. But that's what takes true faith and true spirituality. So let me say this, and it's a bit strong, but I believe it's true. When we care for those who care for us, God is not impressed. God is impressed when we care and fellowship with those who give nothing back to us. We even give back evil for the good that we give them. That's the kind of fellowship and caring that Jesus gave. Because he came to us and gave us complete love, and we give nothing but rebellion and sin back to him. And so what Jesus is saying is to truly love and to fellowship and care the way that he does means that despite all of these differences that we have, we are to live together in unity. You might be saying, well, that's easier said than done. And that's right, that's true. It's going to take a lot of power and strength to do something like that. And that's why, in verse 22, point number two, Jesus tells us that we have all the power that we need to do it. Point two, we lack no power for unity. That's why it's so important. God has given us so much resource, so much power to be able to do this. We have no excuse for not living in unity. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, I have given them, that is us, the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one. Again, as we are one. What is this glory? This is the glory that Jesus says in verses 1 to 5 that the Father gave to the Son when he came into the world. This is the glory that the Son is going to receive back into heaven. This is the glory that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection power, glorification power. This power and authority, Jesus says, and Paul affirms, has been given to the church. And not just to the individuals, but there's something special and more powerful when we as a body function together. There's a special power, a special authority for the church as a body. The power of unity. There's a Peanuts cartoon in which Linus is pictured on his beanbag watching TV. And of course, his crabby sister Lucy walks up to him and orders him to change the channel. Linus retorts, what makes you think you can just come in here and take over? Lucy holds up her hand. These five fingers, she says. Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this, in a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And Linus gulps, which channel do you want? And then he looks down at his own fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? The power of many working together as one. And Jesus says, Father, I have given them more power than they could possibly use to be unified. And there's no reason why they can't be. And but what he's also saying is that if we do get together and can be unified, there is no force on earth that can stop us and that can stop the power of the gospel to move and change and transform lives. We can become a power for God that is impossible to restrain. But it doesn't end there. We're studying the purpose-driven life. And what is the ultimate purpose that should drive each and every one of our lives, but that everything that we do leads ultimately to be a gospel witness? Point number three, verse 23. The third reason why unity is so important to Jesus is because unity itself is our primary witness in the world. What is the goal of all of this unity? It's not just to be an end in itself. If all that God really wanted for us is to be in unity, he should have taken us to heaven where unity is perfect. Why did God leave us in this world knowing we'd struggle with sin and temptation, knowing that we would fall? Because there is a higher purpose that God has for our lives, a higher purpose even than unity itself. And that unity is to be our witness, testimony for Jesus in this world. Verse 21 at the end says, "May they be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Verse 23, "I am them and you and me. May they be brought into complete unity for what reason? To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus says, the purpose of unity that should drive your life ultimately is that when we are together and we are one, despite our differences, despite our disagreements, then the world will know something is different about us. Something is transformed about us. We're able to overcome the differences of race and of personality and of preference. There must be a power behind them that's different. And we can say, yes, that is the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And ultimately, even though sending out missionaries is great, packing Billy Graham crusades is great, the true and first and foremost witness that we are responsible for as the people of God, to be a witness to this world, is to live and to dwell in unity. How are we doing? How many Protestant denominations are there? More than you can count. More than I can even begin to name. I think the world looks at us and does not see unity. I think we have to work very, very hard to win that trust back, to win that reputation back, that we can, as the people of God, live in unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And Paul says that because he knows it's going to take every effort to keep the unity. It's tough. Unity is a very fragile thing. It only takes one or two people to destroy it. Again, Rick Warren says, "We must remember that the church is made up of real sinners, including ourselves. Because we're sinners, we hurt each other, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. But instead of leaving the church, we need to stay and work it out, if at all possible." And I think he's absolutely right. We need to make every effort to keep the unity. And frankly, it will take every effort and then some to keep the unity. So how do I know? How do I know if we as a people, if I as a person, if we as a church are those that are fomenting or creating unity? I have 7 questions here that I'm just going to read very quickly that we can sort of use as an evaluation. Question 1, do I treat every Christian with respect and Christ-like love, even if I don't get anything in return? Do I treat every Christian with respect and Christ-like love, even if I get nothing in return? Question 2, am I able to love those who are very, very difficult to love? And I think we all know at least one person in our lives that that's true. Am I able to love those who I find difficult to love? Question 3, am I deeply involved in the lives of the people in this church? Question 4, do I easily forgive others, or do I harbor bitterness and resentment? Question 5, do other people see me or characterize me as someone who speaks the truth in love? Question 6, do I find myself constantly in the midst of conflicts or resolving them? And question 7, if I were to ask my closest friends honestly, would they describe me as a more negatively critical person or positively encouraging person? How would they describe me? And these 7 questions I based upon the 7 days of study from this past week from Rick Warren. If you go back, I think you could find all 7 of these principles in there. And that's why I believe it's appropriate to talk about unity as the culmination of all that's been talked about by Rick Warren this week. Because in the end, unity is the fruit and the proof of whether all these things that were talked about previously being part of God's family, being forgiving, being loving, is going on in our lives. How are we doing as a church and as a people? Are we living in true unity? American writer Mark Twain supposedly said this. He said, "One day, I decided to conduct an experiment. I locked a dog and a cat in a cage for one day to see if they could get along. The next day, I returned and found that they did get along. So I added a bird, a pig, and a goat, and locked them up with the dog and the cat. The next day, I came back and found all five getting along just fine. So finally, I added a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Catholic. The next day, nothing alive was left in that cage." Is this how the world sees us? Sadly, I think they do. And that means that it's going to be a hard road to win back the trust that we are a people who can live in unity. And it's going to have to start with our church, with our congregation, with our small group, with our fellowship, and with each and every one of us individually. And I think then, and only then, can we truly say that we're living a life and that we have a church that has true fellowship and true care for one another. Let's pray. Father, I would simply ask that you would show us our weaknesses and show us all the ways that we have too easily gravitated towards fellowshipping with those who are just like us, and challenge us to move beyond those comfort zones and see those who are around us who we do not get along with as God's challenge to us for where our heart truly lies and as the true test of our faith and our spirituality. Lord, may we be a people that lives in unity so the world may know there is something different about us, that you may be glorified and the gospel may go forth with power. In Jesus' name we pray.